Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
All right, good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. This is it. This is the day that changed the world. This is Easter Sunday. This is the Feast of First Fruits on the Jewish calendar. This is the day where it all makes sense. So if you have a Bible and you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will begin there in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most clear chapters in the gospel, in the Bible, about the explicit beauty of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, as we begin this morning, the text that we're going to begin with in 1 Corinthians 15 specifically wants our minds to think about this idea of being empty, living an empty life. And the Greek word is kainos. And so kainos is a word that is used to describe what you feel when you're lacking. If you've ever been like just starving to death and you're weak and you're shaky, that's kainos. It's an emptiness that just says, I'm going to die if I don't get some food in my body. A few of you here, yeah? Kainos describes that feeling whenever what you thought was there unexpectedly isn't there. I don't know how many times in a day I reach for my water bottle or I reach for my coffee mug and I turn it up, nothing comes out. And I was just sure I had two or three more sips of coffee left. And it's just this unexpected moment of, it's all gone. That's kainos. It's kind of that moment of a letdown. Kainos describes vanity. It's those times in life when you say, that was a waste of money. You buy something and it lasts all of 2 days, right? Or you may say, wow, what a waste of my time. You work all day on a project on your computer, and then you look, and suddenly it's gone, it's deleted, and you just begin to worry yourself sick. Anybody had that moment? How many of you here baled hay growing up? Any hay balers growing up? This is probably the best example of kainos. The big hay field has been cut. And somebody has went through and baled it, and there's bales of hay laying everywhere. So then the whole family rallies together, and somebody's driving the hay truck. A couple guys are on the back of the truck, and then everybody else is in the field, right? And so for 2 or 3 hours, you're walking up and down the field. It's hot, it's sweaty, it's itchy. And you're grabbing those big bales of hay, and you're throwing them up on the back of the truck. They weigh about 50 pounds. Unless you're a really, really old-timer, they weigh like 100. And so at least that's what I was always told. And you could throw them up there with one hand. And so you spend 2 or 3 hours and you get to those last few bales of hay and the truck driver gives it a little too much gas. Takes the turn a little too sharp. Maybe it wasn't stacked well. Maybe it wasn't tied down and he hits a bump in the field and all the hay falls off. It's one of the ultimate letdowns in life. In that moment, you feel kainos. You feel, all of that hard work, the strings came off, we got to kind of start all over. It's just that complete and utter devastating feeling of, I just wasted my time and my energy. That's really the idea of the text that we're about to step into and what the text and the way the Holy Spirit wrote it wants us to feel. Now, bear with me for a moment, okay? Because this is going to feel like one of the most empty, discouraging Easter Sunday introductions you've ever read in your life, okay? But it's meant to be that way so that the message and the conclusion from the text is elevated to just a whole new place for us in our hearts and minds. So with emptiness kind of bottled up, if you would, please stand with me in reverence and honor for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. We're going to begin in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 12 says this, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is kainos. It's empty. And your faith is also kainos. It's empty. Yes, we're all found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable or miserable. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would take this text and the text that then follows and open our eyes to see the fullness and the purpose and the worth of knowing the crucified and the resurrected Jesus and devoting our lives to him. We ask that you would bring those who have not trusted and are ready and are being drawn by the Spirit to faith in the gospel today. We ask that you would plant seeds of faith in the hearts and the minds of little ones who will one day trust the gospel. And for anyone who is struggling or doubting, we ask that the power and the evidence of the resurrection would fill them today and let the church live alive because of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so did you feel that? Did you feel the weight of the emptiness in that text? So let's just soak in what the text in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19 just communicated to us. What if there's no resurrection of the dead? See, the church in Corinth was a port city. It was a city where people would travel on ships from east to west in the Roman Empire. And so Romans and Greeks were constantly coming through. Prostitution was a big thing there, and the worship of false gods. So there was a false god and a statue of a goddess named Aphrodite. And people believed if they would worship her, she would bless their fertility when they were struggling to get pregnant. And then most of us have heard about a false god named Apollo, and he had a big temple built to him in Corinth. And so, but what the people in Corinth and the Romans and the Greeks did not believe was, while it's true, yes, there's life, it's not true that anyone can die and come back to life. Yet, around 49 or 50 AD, a church gets planted in Corinth because some Jews in a synagogue and a big multitude of Greeks hear the gospel message, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul stays there for 18 months with his missionary team, and a church is born because they come to faith in a resurrected Savior. So after the Apostle Paul departs from Corinth, later he finds out that other people, who are unbelievers, of course, come into the church and they're saying, wait, you mean that you're here worshiping a living Savior, a Savior who died on a cross and come back from the dead? And these people stirred up the church by telling them that's impossible. The dead do not rise. And so this is a massive chapter, and we're not going to give you a 98-minute sermon today, but we're going to reach in and grab this little chunk, and let's just feel the emptiness and the weightiness of what we just read for a second. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then here's seven things that the text just told us. First of all, that means the body of Jesus was stolen and buried somewhere else. Or it means that God, who gives life, was unable to raise his son, and everybody's trying to cover up for God because he couldn't get it done. Secondly, the text is trying to say that our preaching or proclamation of the gospel isn't good news, it's bad news. And what I'm doing right now and what they were doing then is the silliest, most worthless, pointless thing that anybody could ever do. Thirdly, the text says that all of us then and now who have trusted the gospel actually have an empty faith because we've put our faith in a dead man. And how can a dead man give us life and life everlasting? Fourthly, the text tells us that we have gathered here today in vain. The church then and the church now have gathered in vain. There's no point. It's hopeless. The text then goes on to say that the apostles of Jesus, the eyewitnesses of his resurrection, are the biggest liars and hypocrites in the history of mankind. Their testimony is empty, and the lives that they lived and then died as martyrs were utterly worthless and pointless. The text then went on to say that everyone who has died, those who have fallen asleep, thought that they were getting heaven, but unexpectedly woke up in hell and are perishing forever. And lastly, the conclusion of this text is that all of us then and now who live for a resurrected Jesus are the most pitied people ever on planet Earth. Do you feel that? You feel that? It's just empty, isn't it? So then, if the text is going to convey to us on Easter Sunday or back then that Jesus, this idea that there is no resurrection, then we have to wonder, what does the text then do to say there is a resurrection from the dead? So watch how everything now shifts in verse number 20. In verse number 20, the text now says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit is writing these words through the Apostle Paul back to the church who are struggling in the decision they've made. And the text then declares that Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In the next three verses, I submit to you that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than it's incomparable to those who say that he has not risen. And so here's what we're going to look at for just a minute. We're going to look at the feasts, the fall, and the fearless in the next three verses. The feasts of the Lord, the fall of Adam, and the fearless lives that individuals who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection lived. And now the text is meant to strengthen our faith. It's meant to take us to a place to where we will never doubt again like they were then. It's meant to take us to a place of boldness and courage so that we can live as the most confident individuals ever to walk planet Earth because we know our Redeemer lives. And so let's jump into it. First of all, he notice in verse 20 this word, first fruits. Let's just say if you've never read anything about the Old Testament, what is he conveying to us with this idea of first fruits? The Apostle Paul, who had studied the Old Testament, knows that the Jews had seven feasts. These seven feasts being talked about last week, or at least the first two. The four of these feasts were in the springtime every year, and the other three were in the fall. And starting in 1446 BC, in the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus, God told the Israelites, the Jews, to celebrate these feasts every year. And God was foreshadowing what was to come. Little did they know it. And so the Apostle Paul looks to the feast that's called first fruits. And so here's what we find whenever we begin to dive into what he's saying and the evidence that's there. Because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit all fall exactly to the day on these feasts in 30 AD that have been getting celebrated at this time for almost 1,500 years. And so the point is this. In order for the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus to fall exactly to the day on those feasts and symbolically fulfill what those feasts were about, here's what that would then mean in order for the resurrection to be staged and fate. It would mean that the Roman government had to work with the Jews who were in authority, who hated Jesus, wanted him killed, wanted him off of planet Earth, who also then would have to collaborate and work with the followers of Jesus. They would all three have to work together to try to set up his death, his burial, and resurrection, which then we would conclude, that's impossible. They could not possibly, mankind could not possibly orchestrate this, and it was meant to be that way so that you and I would see the evidence and live with the fullness of assurance just like the apostles and the eyewitnesses did then. So let's break this down for just a moment. The first feast was Passover, which we, if you're here last week, we celebrated communion. And the Passover feast began in 1446, and God told the Israelites to go out and find a lamb without spot and a lamb without blemish. Inspect it, and then you're going to kill it, and its blood is going to be put on the doorposts. And when the death angel passes over that night and sees the blood, then everyone in the house will be safe because he was delivering them from Egypt. Well, on Passover day, Jesus became the Passover lamb. That earlier that week, he passed the inspection. He rode into the temple on the colt of a donkey. The people sang to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They would not have done that if he had not been sinless and holy. But where did he go? He went straight to the temple. Later on in the Old Testament, when the temple was built, the Passover lamb had to be brought to the priests in the temple for inspection. Jesus goes into the temple, and then the next day he cleanses the temple. And then by Friday, whenever Jesus has been beaten and whipped all night and all morning, he goes to the cross at 9 a.m., he's on the cross for six dark hours, and this is what's so fascinating. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament had to be killed at twilight. Twilight was at 3 p.m. on the Passover. Jesus said the words from the cross at 3 p.m., the Bible says, "It is finished," tetelestai. Paid in full. In other words, the Passover lamb has paid for our sin, past, present, and future, at twilight while the lambs were being slain for Passover. And then in that moment, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. The timing of him on that day, on that feast day, is meant to be evidence for who he is and who he claimed to be. Well, following the Feast of the Passover was then the feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was carries this idea that, like Ben talked about last week, that because leaven causes bread to rise, this was unleavened bread because they had to leave quickly when they were getting out of Egypt. But leaven is always likened to sin in the Bible. So whenever the next day the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, the body of Jesus has been wrapped and buried in the tomb. And so the picture there is he is sinless. Just like bread without leaven, the Savior is without sin. He's wrapped and he's put into the tomb like a seed planted in the ground that's soon going to rise from the ground. And so when we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and we see, okay, it lasted until the end of the Sabbath or Shabbat. Because the day after Shabbat, the day after the Sabbath, was the next feast. And isn't it interesting that the next day, on the third day, happens to be Sunday, which is today, the Jewish holiday, the Feast of First Fruits. And so on the day, the Feast of First Fruits, our Savior was raised from the dead. And so the picture here is for 1,500 years, the Jews would, on this day, they would have went out into the field and they would have grabbed a sheath of barley. Barley and wheat was planted last fall, and now the first fruits are the ripened barley that has come up. And so they go out there and they gather up a big bundle of barley. They bring it into the priest and they wave it as a wave offering, and they offer it. And so they're saying to God, we trust you. We trust you that a harvest is going to come. We're going to go and get the first ripe barley in our field. We're going to come and we're going to offer it to you because we know the harvest is coming. So it was an expression of faith. And now you look up on the screen and you look at and you think about what the New Testament says from beginning to end. That the person who puts their faith in the death of Jesus on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead is saved in that moment. Apart from works, apart from good deeds, apart from your last name, apart from what you've ever done good or done wrong, that person is saved. So now we look to the cross and we say, it's not in vain, it is worth it. And the thing has now become our greatest symbol of God's grace and God's love. The blood wasn't in vain. The blood meant for the covering of our sin. And so we look and we smile and we celebrate and we're reminded that the cross is empty, which means my sins are paid for. The tomb is empty, which means I have life in his name. Well, then what's so fascinating is the fourth feast in the springtime. For the next 40 days after first fruits, Jesus revealed or showed himself alive. He walked with the disciples. He ate with the disciples, which a spirit can't do. And he was with them. But then on the 40th day, Jesus ascended back to heaven, but he told them, wait, wait. They didn't know what they were waiting for. They didn't know how long that they would wait. But what he had in mind was intentionally wait 10 more days. Because the next feast is called the Feast of Weeks. We know it as the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost was the fourth spring feast. And it was a time whenever the Jews would then go out into the fields and not get the barley this time, but now get the wheat. They would go out and get the wheat, and they would bring the wheat in. And so now they've offered barley on first fruits. They've offered wheat on the Day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, as an expression of their trust and love for God for the harvest that he has provided for their family for the upcoming year. Well, the Day of Pentecost, we know, is written in Acts chapter 2. And on the Day of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, exactly 50 days after first fruits, what we know happened was the Holy Spirit came rushing in to the upper room where the apostles were gathered. They began to speak in different languages, and people who were gathered outside, why? For the Feast of Weeks, for the Day of Pentecost, began to hear them in their own language. And then we know that Peter went out and began to preach, not a dead Jesus, but a risen Jesus. And what happened on that day, and you'll see this number at the bottom, the number 3,000. 3,000 individuals put their faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, let's put this together for just a second. That's the harvest. The harvest that was when God was being worshiped on the Feast of First Fruits, the harvest now came 50 days later, and this time it's in souls. And here's what this was so new to me. But when you look back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 32, what you find is Moses up on Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, get back down there to the people, for tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. And the next day was this feast, the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost. And God tells him, the people have corrupted themselves. When Moses comes back down off the mountain, he finds the people have built a golden calf. There's no life in a golden calf. And they're worshiping the golden calf as if it had life, which of course we know is empty. It's in vain. And when you read Exodus 32, verse 28, the Bible tells us that about 3,000 individuals died that day. When you read Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read that about 3,000 individuals responded to the proclamation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection on the Feast of Weeks, on the day of Pentecost, and were baptized. And among those individuals were some of those who participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, when we just step back and think, how could it even begin to be possible for the Roman government to work in union with the Jews who were in authority and hated Jesus, who would also work with the followers of Jesus that thought he was going to be an earthly king and overthrow Rome and give them their nation back, to plan that out in that exact detail? It's meant to be looked at and say, wow, only God could write that. That was good. That was good. Only God could write that. I had a big wow. That was good. The whole church just... wow, my faith isn't empty. I don't have to wonder and I don't have to worry. God launched the church. And one of the other beauties here is before Jesus' crucifixion, he told Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the
living God.
The Son of the living God. And Jesus responded back to Peter. Jesus, who didn't go to church because there was no church. And he said, Peter, on that rock of a statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then it all comes true on the feast set up. Jesus brought a harvest and Jesus started a church and the Holy Spirit filled the people. And I think the other huge, huge talking point here that just meant to just encourage our faith is to think about who wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. When you stop for a moment and you think how this couldn't be orchestrated and it couldn't be made up, you think about who wrote the letter. If Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended back to heaven in 30 AD, then in 32 AD we have the first martyr recorded in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 7, and his name is Stephen. And there was a man standing there that day, and the Bible says his name was Saul. And Saul was a young man at this time, and he was consenting to the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says that Saul made havoc for the church, those who proclaimed the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He entered every house, and he drug off men and women, and he threw them in prison. He was a mean and evil man. And the Bible even shows us that Saul of Tarsus went on to do this for 5 more years. And 5 years later, the very man who was persecuting the church is on his way to Damascus. And a voice speaks to him. Light shines in from heaven and blinds him. And the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And that voice responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in that moment, the man who hated Jesus becomes Paul, who loves Jesus. The man who despised the gospel now becomes a preacher of the gospel. The man who is bringing havoc and persecution to the church now becomes a man who will later start planting churches. And so he is writing a letter to the church at Corinth that he, a former persecutor of the church, has planted around 49 or 50 AD. Now, why is that so significant? Because if the gospel story was a big hoax, then a lot of people had to get together on it, and we've already really concluded that's not possible, and a lot of people had to keep it quiet. But later down the road comes a man who's a hater and a persecutor of the hoax. He's trying to stop the church, but then he becomes a part of it. But how could he do that if he was never even around whenever the hoax began?
the testimony of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul, is one of the greatest evidences, along with the feasts, of the resurrection of Jesus. And he writes with confidence. He writes to say, but Christ is risen from the dead. You can be sure, regardless of what the Greeks and the Romans say. But then the next verse goes a little deeper. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15 then goes on to say, for since by man came death. Who's that man? Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. There's a move in wrestling that we call the switch or a reversal. And there's lots of different reversals. And whenever you hit it, you just wash out how the opponent just scored on you. But what the text goes on to say and what the Bible shows us is that when Jesus hit a switch, when Jesus hit the reversal, he went above and beyond. Instead of you got 2 points on me and I came back with two on you, it's you got 2 points on me and I came back with infinite 2 trillion on you. Is that even a number, mathematicians? Okay, thank you. And so when Jesus hit this, and so the beauty here is if we pause and we think about the fall of Adam in Genesis 3, the sin that passed to all of us, and then the rise of Jesus, and we just look at the two, which is what verse 21 is wanting us to see, the evidence in the gospel story compared to what happened in Genesis 3. And so go back and forth right there with me. In Genesis 3, the story began in a garden when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, right? When you go to the gospel story, Jesus goes out to the garden the night before his crucifixion. The garden is Gethsemane. And they do this right after he breaks the bread and drink from the fruit of the vine, which we celebrated last week. Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and their immediate response was separation and division in their marriage, but more importantly, humiliation and shame between them and God. They went and hid themselves. They covered themselves. They were naked. They were ashamed and they were broken. When you go to the gospel, you see that our Savior died on a tree. He was hung up on the tree naked, and that was meant to be for his public humiliation. Yet he was unashamed and he didn't hide from God. He cried out to God. In the garden, you see that a serpent deceived Eve. And she ate, and then she gave to her husband who was with her. And part of the curse as a result of the deception that fell from the serpent was thorns and thistles began to grow out of the ground in this luscious garden. When you look to Jesus on the cross, he told Nicodemus in John 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. Everybody was getting snake bit in the book of Exodus, and God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up. And when the people looked at the bronze serpent and trusted in God, their look was a look of faith, and their look of faith would heal them from the poisonous bites of the snake. Jesus was lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness, and all who look to the cross and say, not by my good works, O Lord, but by your good works, I will be forgiven. And when Jesus was lifted up, he crushed the head of the serpent. The only way to do that was to go to death to defeat the serpent, and around his head was a crown of thorns. In the garden, we see that near the end of Genesis 3, innocent blood was shed, and blood and love ran red. Innocence was shed. And so Adam and Eve were clothed in fig leaves, but God says, come over here, and the Bible says he made for them tunics of skin. The only way God could have done that was to go kill an innocent animal, probably a lamb, and clothe them with his love. He didn't want the rest of their lives to be identified by the weight of their mistake, their sin, their past, and their shame, but rather by the covering of his love. Well, the Bible teaches us that when we trust in Christ, we are covered, we are cleansed, we are washed by his blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so the innocent Lamb of God did that for you and me. And so we look to the cross with a smile on our face and thankfulness in our hearts. And finally, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, you see that the story ends, or chapter 3 ends, with God driving man out of the garden. He tells them, you have to leave and you can't come back. And he sets cherubim angels in front of the garden with a flaming sword to guard the way so that they cannot come back in. When you go to the gospel story, you find the tomb in a garden. And there it has guards, Roman guards, guarding the tomb so that nobody could take the stone away. But who would come in the early morning but two angels? Two angels blow the stone away, cause the Roman guards to fall down like dead men. And rather than saying, you have to go out, they now say, everybody come in and look and see for yourself. He's risen from the dead. He's alive just as he said. And in the Garden of Eden, God made it very clear, the reason you have to leave this garden is because the tree of life is there. If you eat from the tree of life, you will live forever in your sin. But coming out of the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, which is today, is life. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Whoever believes in me will have everlasting life. And so in one verse of 1 Corinthians 15, we're invited again to just sit back and say, wow, you did that. You reversed the curse so that we could become sons and daughters of God. And in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, now, church, think about the fearless lives that we can live. For as in Adam, all die. Everyone who dies in rejection of the gospel, in unbelief of the resurrection, perish forever apart from Christ, dead in their sins. But even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. It's not a hope, it's a promise. It's a guarantee. And one of the greatest evidences that we see is exactly what Jesus told his disciples. He told them, the world hates me, they're going to hate you. You're going to be brought before authorities, you're going to be flogged, you're going to be scourged, you're going to be hated. Don't give up. And this is the beauty. Whenever we see that death itself has no power over us, we live with faith. We live fearless. We don't worry about the future. We don't worry about salvation. We know we belong to him. And one of those greatest evidences is when you look at the lives of the apostles. Now, some of this is directly connected to church tradition. And someone might say, well, why would you want to look at things that's recorded in church tradition? And I would say, really, because there isn't stories that say otherwise. Secondly, because Jesus told them that you're going to be hated because of me. And so when you look at Simon Peter, church tradition says he was crucified upside down in Rome in 67 AD. When you look at James the disciple, we know that in Acts chapter 12, he was killed with a sword by King Herod in 44 AD. When you look at John, the one whom Jesus loved, we know that he was placed in a boiling pot of oil, but miraculously was protected. And after they saw they couldn't kill him, they sends him to an island called Patmos, which is where he had his revelation. And he writes about it in the book of Revelation. And then later he returned to Ephesus and he died as an old man serving the Lord. When we look to Andrew, the disciple, we see that church tradition says that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. And he was whipped severely, and for several days his body remained alive, and he preached the gospel until he breathed his last breath. When we look to the apostle named Philip, There's not a lot of sources, but the sources that are out there says that Philip was crucified either in Rome, and others claim that he was hung by an iron fish hook upside down. Nathanael was a missionary to Asia, which is present-day Turkey, and he was martyred in Armenia, being flayed by a whip. Matthew, church tradition says he was killed in Ethiopia by a sword or by a spear. Thomas, church tradition says he was speared to death in India for the gospel. James, the shorter or the lesser, church tradition says he was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot and Thaddeus Lebius both went to be missionaries in Persia, and both were crucified. And Judas Iscariot, who we know was the betrayer, the Bible tells us plainly that he realized and he remorsed because he had betrayed innocent blood, and he became the son of destruction, and he went and hung himself and returned the 30 pieces of silver, which later purchased the potter's field, just like prophecy said. And what's so fascinating about the story of Judas is after Jesus gave the apostles their commission, they all agreed, we got to replace number 12. And they agreed that the only person who could replace Judas had to be someone who had been with them from the beginning and had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And so they basically drew straws between two guys, and a man named Matthias replaced him because he had been with Jesus since John the Baptist baptized him, and he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. And most of us know the story of Paul, who was imprisoned and wrote the epistles, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and Galatians, while being imprisoned in Rome, and later was beheaded prior to 70 AD by Emperor Nero. But it's no wonder that when he writes the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is our response to the gospel. Be steadfast. Go all in. Live a life that's immovable and unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? Because you know that your labor is not kainos. It's not in vain. It's not without purpose. If you give a cup of water in the name of Jesus, it has purpose. If you serve, if you give, if you love, if you witness to people that are difficult, it has purpose. It will not be wasted. And I want to just say today, as a church, we like to make much of Jesus. And we love to help individuals become absolutely sure and secure of their salvation. Because we know that whenever you're sure of your salvation, you can grow and you can follow and you can live the greatest life ever lived. Because God has called us to be a living church, not a dead church, not a church that's unsure of the resurrection, but a church that is full of life and full of love. And that's what we're going after. So as I begin to pray and Charlotte comes up to close us out in a song, this is a time where you just pause and reflect. How did God encourage you or speak to you today? What is He calling you to? How did He strengthen your faith? If you haven't trusted the gospel and He's drawing you in, you can come to the altar, or you can come grab one of us after service, and we'll take all the time necessary to walk you through trusting Christ for salvation. But this is a time where we stand together as the church and we worship God for who He is and for what He's done, and the absolute evidence of the resurrection that gives us our assurance. Let's pray. Father, it is here that we just stop and we look at the scripture and we rejoice. We're filled with awe and we're filled with wonder that men and women could be so sure of a living Savior that even death itself doesn't scare them. Father, I pray that You would raise up a generation that regardless of what America chooses to do, regardless of what our government chooses to do, and regardless of what happens in the world, that we will live our lives for a Savior who we know is alive forevermore and makes intercession for us. We pray that Jesus is glorified in all that is said and done today. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.